Five Stones, An Everyday Guide to Following Jesus, and Foy Bellew will be your presenter, and he has been at Mountain View Church in Voorheesville, pretty close to that, I think it's called,
yes.
For 5 years, and I'm sure we'll have a lot to be blessed with as he shares that. I don't want to spend a lot of time because I bet he has a lot to say. So, Foy.
Thank you. Welcome, friends. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather together and discuss what it looks like to not just talk about discipleship, but to be actively engaged, first personally as your disciples' master, and then helping others to do so in a way that is simple and clearly articulated and compelling and, most importantly, reproducible. Spirit of God, we ask that you be present here, that you'd lead us, that we'd be responsive to whatever nudge, to use our speaker's term, that you may bring to bear in our hearts. Lord, we ask that you keep us free from any guilt or shame or condemnation from the adversary. Lord, particularly if we're struggling with disciple-making in the local church ourselves as practitioners. So God, we ask and invite you to be present in a powerful way and that you would infuse and empower my speech by your Spirit. In Jesus' precious and powerful name we pray. Amen. So as Loring introduced me, my name's Foy, and I am Irish, if you're wondering where my name comes from. So we can talk more about that later, but let's move on quickly from there. 4C Gathering, it's good to be back. I am a 4C guy on loan to the Evangelical Free Church, so I feel like I belong to both and neither at the same time. So today, Terry has asked me to share with you just some insights and some gleanings that Master Jesus has taught me. This is not a cookie-cutter how-to kind of a deal. This is basically intended to provoke conversation and reflection. And I want to be pretty clear about that. I hate going to conferences where everybody tells me if I just do X, Y, and Z, this is going to happen. That's not what I'm telling you. What I'm saying is that there's a clear and compelling case in the Scripture given to us by Jesus about the necessity and the primacy of disciple making, and we just want to talk about that in a way that will help be helpful for you as you lead in a church, as a pastor or as an elder or as maybe a director of women's ministry, whatever is bringing you here today. God has sovereignly appointed for you to be here. There's a purpose in it, and we want to press into it together. Amen. So basically just a roadmap where we're going to go, and Loring, we've got what, like an hour? Is that it? I want to kind of signpost what's going to happen. I'm going to introduce to you, we're going to do a little deconstruct, why we have to have this conversation. Then I'm going to introduce to you what I've learned, and then we're going to have a Q&A session. So I want to keep it low-key, as less directive as possible, but at the same time conveying what needs to happen. The reason why we've gathered, at least why I'm here, is because not that long ago, I really looked at the fruit of my ministry in different churches. I have been both discipled and been a discipler for many years, but just not really seeing a lot of that going on in our churches systemically. So when I came into the EFCA, our national director invited me and a couple of other scary guys, is what they called us. I don't know if I should be pleased or displeased with that moniker. Maybe you can tell me afterwards, invited some of us who are more non-traditional, outside-the-box kind of thinkers to talk about church health. Because the EFCA, similar to the 4C, is a church planting dynamo. We're typically listed as one of the healthier denominations in some of these assessments. But the big boss said, listen, beyond the statistics, we're at a plateau. Our church, as a tradition, and as a part of the kingdom of God here in the United States, is at a crossroads, and we really need to talk about what's going on in our churches. So the discussion about church health morphed very quickly into a conversation about what is a disciple. And our conversation today and the Five Stones proper is about what it means to be a disciple. Now, if I asked five of you here this morning what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, I suspect I'd get five different answers. And the people in our pews, if I may be perfectly blunt, and I'm blunt by nature, none of them know, or very few of them do. And part of that is because we don't have processes in place to help them come from pre-Christian to Christian to fully formed in Christ. And they just kind of wander around, going from program to program to new Lifeway resource to the next Lifeway resource. And there's really very little transformation in their lives. Part of that is, and let's be honest, is because we need to experience some transformation ourselves. And even for those of us who've been discipled, and I grew up in the church, spent some time in the Marines, and then entered the pastorate a number of years ago. Not going to tell you how many, but my daughter's a junior in college and university right now, which makes me feel older, but I try not to act older. We've got some foundational questions that we have to ask and some assessments we have to make. So if you have your kind of overview, this is the cheat sheet, by the way. If you don't want to spend the $12 on the book, take this home. It's my gift to you. Okay? Aaron asked me how much I was going to sell him for. I said, how much are you selling him for? So he told me, I'm undercutting him on purpose. What did you say, Aaron? 12? Okay, they're 10 for me, except he's going to one-up me and give all of his away, and then we're both going to be in deep trouble. Somebody's got to pay for these things. In the Free Church, in my district in New England, where I minister, I am in Voorheesville, which is just outside of Albany, New York, and we have been having a conversation in our district about how to equip our folks to be disciples of Jesus. So if you would just turn over to the back page, this graphic right here is going to illustrate the next half hour's teaching, and then we're going to have the Q&A that I suggested we had earlier. This is just a skim coat. I've done this all over the place. I'm fresh from our national convention in San Diego. All of the pastors in our entire district have been exposed to it. So I could walk through this in my sleep. I don't want this to be one of those situations. I want you to listen and then to ask questions at the end. This discipleship pathway is exactly that. It's developmental. So I'm just going to walk you through it for a second, and then we're going to flip back over to the front page. There's an entry point. There's an entry point into the way of life in Christ, and we know that that's when the Spirit opens our hearts and we reach out for Jesus and we enter the kingdom of God. Well, when we enter the kingdom of God, we need to understand what that means for here and now, not just in eternity. So this pathway is founded upon, grounded in, a theology of the kingdom of God being present today. Now, hopefully we can all agree on that. You may not agree as to the expression of that, but Jesus said 2,000 years ago, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. So the pathway starts there. If you believe that, that will change the way that you live. Then we'll work through these key questions that are represented here in the graphic. Now, for those of you who are mountain climbers, any mountain climbers in here? No? One guy has climbed a mountain in here. Well, I used to climb mountains for Uncle Sam, so I'm never climbing a mountain again in my entire life. Sam, my colleague, my partner, my co-writer, another church planter, both of us have planted churches, is an avid climber. He lives in the White Mountains in New Hampshire, near Lake Winnipesaukee, and he loves to take his family climbing. So you'll recognize this as a cairn, okay? This marks the way of the path, particularly when you move above tree level, where there's no debris on the ground and there's no trees to paint. You look for these to find your way to the top. Okay? So we're going to come back to this in a minute. Let's go back to the deconstruct. Would you flip over to the front? We talked a little bit about how many of our people don't understand what discipleship is, looks like, but desire, like we ourselves, to live lives of victory and empowerment, so that the kingdom of God goes forward. The deconstruct for us is we looked at our churches and understood that we didn't have any systematic process to move people from before they believed until they believe into maturity in Christ outside of showing up once a week with your discipleship manual to meet with the professional. If we're going to have a movement that transforms the nation and the world, All of us have to be empowered to live together on mission as disciples of Master Jesus. Amen? Amen. All of us. So if we think it has to happen in the building, with a curriculum, with a professional, there that will never happen. So we were looking at this going, well, what does Jesus need to do to teach us, to empower us, help our people become who they need to be and who we ourselves need to be? So for me, this is kind of a spiritual biography too. Rob O'Neill, some of you guys know who he is. He's our church planting guy. He and I were talking last night after we met with Bob Logan about how in our early 40s, we feel like we're just understanding now what it means to be a disciple. Just now. And I've been pastoring for almost 20 years now. That's sad on one level, but it's a cause for rejoicing too, because now that God has worked this in our hearts, not just mine, but in Rob's and in many places all over our country and many different expressions of Christianity, God is doing something by His Spirit and He's stirring us up to recognize that we are His sons and His daughters. We have an identity in Christ. We've been made new in Christ, Paul says. We're stewards of the gifts that He's given to us, spiritually speaking, by His Holy Spirit. And we are His servants to take the kingdom of God out into the dark places of this world rather than hiding in our church buildings, perpetuating programs that are allowing people to be discipled into disobedience weekly. That's one of my something my mentor says. We disciple our people into disobedience. We tell them this is what we're supposed to do, and then number one, we don't show them how to do it, and then we let them come back week after week after week whether they've done it or not. So, what do we do about that? Well, I can only tell you what I'm doing about it in my local church and my colleague Sam is doing in his church and some of the other churches in our district and in some of the other tribes that we've had a chance to speak in. So, what we want to do is capture, if you've got the first page there, I'm going to go through this in about 1 minute, maybe two. Many of us, if you were asked people what Christianity is, would describe it as a doctrinal plan, a platform, a series of religious services, or a mission or a ministry that you have out in the world, like a soup kitchen or a pregnancy center. People reduce Christianity down to one of those sub-elements. And what we want to help people understand is that Christianity, as Jesus taught it and as the apostles promoted it, was a way of life. So we want to help our people to have a way of life in Jesus, not just an intellectual awareness of what the Bible says, not just gathering for religious services, as important as those are, and or serving in mission out in the community. It's a way of life. It's meant to be saturating our day-to-day situation, whether we're at the coffee shop or the pub or the school or the zoning board. I loved what Neil had to say. That's right on. Albany, they say, is the most post-Christian place in our nation now, if that statistic is to be believed. And it's hard ground. But it's hard ground everywhere, friends, unless God's Spirit moves us out into the way of Master Jesus. So we want to look here at what the Bible teaches, and the Bible teaches us that that way was so powerful that it was dynamic and contagious, and people wanted to be where Jesus' presence was. So the life of Christ is embodied in the church. I love what Neil said about the church is supposed to provoke the world to envy. That just went right down and in when he said that. That's exactly what the early church embodied. So that's what we want to recapture, that passion, that empowerment, that effectiveness that programs can't do. The Spirit of God has to do it as we submit to Him in the day-to-day moments of our lives, not just on Sunday or Awana meetings or at our discipleship meetings where we instruct the young buck coming up behind us. It's got to be pervasive. So Sam and I want to live in a way, first and foremost ourselves, that is marked by the presence of Jesus and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in the day-to-day places. The mundaneness is what Sam calls it. The mundaneness of every day, rather than the highs of spiritual gathering or mountaintop experiences or in the midst of terrible experiences where he draws near. My dad just died a couple weeks ago. I have gone from here down to here in about a week. And I feel like I'm coming back up for air. And part of it is because I'm looking to follow Jesus in the mundaneness of today, not just in this meeting, but in everything that's going to happen and everything that precedes it. So I've talked a little bit about the cairn. That's, if you were to climb Mount Washington, many people in New England aspire to climb Mount Washington, and invariably 99% of them drive their car up it. But if you were to climb it, Sam's climbed it numerous times. I'm never climbing it. I'm driving my car up it with my family this summer sometime. But as you climb it, when you get above the tree level, you'll start seeing these. These principles that we're talking about, this is nothing novel. This is nothing new. Generations of faithful people who love Jesus from Jesus' own time through the apostolic era to today have had to answer these five questions to live empowered by the Spirit, on mission with Father, realizing real kingdom advancement. Now that's what I'm about. How about you? These five questions. What are we to do? I think we make Christianity way too complex, friends. I mean, I asked my people, what do you think we have to do as Christians? I mean, I had to fill like three pages out with all the answers. And for us who've been exposed to the irreducible core, some of you have heard that, right? We're going to talk about that in a minute. It really is that simple. Let's love God, love others, and then help other people to do the same thing. We don't need to come to church 7 days a week. Rather, why don't we gather as the body of Christ, encourage and exhort one another, and then go out and do the stuff, as John Wimber says. A little bit of a different application. What are we to do as we follow Jesus? How are we to do it? We need to talk about the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Now, I didn't grow up in the 4C. Maybe some of you did. But in my tradition, which is very similar to this one, there was an incredibly underdeveloped theology of the Holy Spirit, particularly as it came to experiencing Him in the everyday. If you don't get how to connect with the Spirit with intentionality, some of you were just at the luncheon where somebody asked about the Holy Spirit, I was hoping we'd get more than that. That's no bang on either one of our speakers. I think all of us are trying to figure this out together. So I'm just going to offer you what I've learned, and we'll have this conversation, okay? I'm not willing to rend the Trinitarian community in pieces and leave the fatherhood to God of God to the liberals. At least they used to cling to that. And leave the Holy Spirit to the Pentecostals and Charismatics while all we talk about is Jesus. If we're part of the Trinitarian community, all of God is mine, just as all of me is God's. I want to understand so that I can live with joy and purpose and effectiveness. So we need to talk about the Holy Spirit and understand what He desires to do in our lives. When, that's every day, not just on Sundays like we've already mentioned. With whom? There's lots of people who are de-churched out there. You know that term? I think the majority, probably 90% of the people who come to my church are de-churched folks. They're not unbelievers. I wish they would be unbelievers, but they're de-churched folks who have been hurt and who have left the church and haven't been back in decades. Well, the elders and I are celebrating the fact that they're coming back, but that's not enough. We want more. We want pre-Christian people to come and join us in ever-increasing measure. The church has to be a situation where people are discipled. Listen to me carefully. This is going to sound like heresy to some of you, perhaps. Where people who are discipled in our churches before they've even trusted in Christ. Stop and think about that for a minute. That's what Jesus did. That's what Paul did. That's what we're called to do too. The place has to be a welcoming situation where the life of Christ that's in us is evident to them, and we begin to teach them what it looks like to follow Jesus before they've made a decision to do so. Any Christian moms in here? Come on. Don't be ashamed, sisters. I got a little egalitarian impulse in me somewhere, so we're going to honor women today. Who's the most effective disciple maker there is? You know who it is? The Christian mother. My DS says that all the time. You know what? The reason why I'm in Jesus today, outside of the sovereignty of God, I'm just as reformed as you are. Go easy. Is because of my mom. Because of my mom for taking the time. And then where are we to follow Jesus? Where is Jesus going and how are we to follow him? So let's flip to the back page. Our time's escaping. Stone one, we've already introduced it, right? This is what's called the IC by the Praxis folks. They've spent time with Ron and John and Rob and all the upper echelon muckety-mucks, and that's filtered down to all of us. What can we help our pastors and our churches understand that we should be about? In other words, what are we to do? Well, we're looking at our church programming, our diary. As Neil said, I call it my planner. He calls it his diary. Okay. As we look at it and we understand what the gift of time that God's given us and the available time that we have for ministry, what should we be doing, both as individuals and as church expressions, as the body of Christ? Well, if we're doing stuff that's not helping us to love God and to love others and thereby making disciples, we need to strip it out of what we do. One of the first things that I did, which was not very popular when I went to Mountain View, was I stripped the calendar way, way down. We don't need 27 committee meetings every month. What we need is 27 missional activities in our community demonstrating Jesus to people who don't know him, who are longing for him, and they don't even realize how the two connect. So if you would go to my church website, you're not going to see a lot of stuff on it. That's because we're out doing it in the community. Now that might be formally, you know, you get your people together and do some sort of church ministry function, or it might be you as individuals going to represent Jesus well with those who are far from him. So in the book, I talk about this experience. I'm just going to share it just very quickly. I remember we have one traffic light in my town. Anybody else have a small town like that? This is Albany, New York, and there's only one traffic light in my town. And it's right by the school, right next to the fire department. It's like the center of town, where if this was New England, the town green would be right there. And I remember pulling up in my little Subaru wagon, and it was red, and I heard God's voice speak to me. Not out loud, but in the chamber of my heart. Has that ever happened to you where God's arrested you in the middle of something? And I heard this. You don't have one real friend who doesn't already know me. Just as clear as that. So me being me, I started to argue and say, well, wait a minute. Let me think about all my relationships. What about this person, this person, this person, this person? And this all took place probably in one nanosecond. It seemed like time stood still. And then I just started to cry because I realized the reality of what God had just impressed on my heart. I didn't have one real friendship with anybody who wasn't a believer in Jesus. I had lots of people who did work for me, acquaintances, people I knew at the school, but not one real friendship. And then I heard this, so what are you going to do about it? And that set me on a journey. I'm talking about being missional. You can't be missional if you think that kingdom activity happens only in the church building and programs. That's anti-missional on some level. That would make some people angry to hear me say that, but I firmly believe it. So God stirred me up, exposed my foolishness and my lack of love for the lost in that moment. So I went home to my wife and I said, I need to get involved in our community in a substantial way. What can I do? My wife is far smarter than I am. And far better looking. And it's a good thing for our children, too. She said, well, you've got the military background. What about joining the American Legion? I said, I've never joined the American Legion. There's a bunch of old guys sitting around telling war stories and drinking beer. She's like, can't you do that? I said, well, I could drink a beer with them. That'd be all right. Yeah. Talk about what I did in the Marines. I guess I could do that, too. Good idea, honey. And then she said, well, what about talking to the mayor and seeing if there's anything that our church could do to partner with the local community? I said, you are so smart. Why didn't I think of that? Because I was so locked up in thinking about the church structure and programs, going through the things that, like he said, that we're trained that we need to do. Listen, if you're spending 40 hours a week in your office while everybody else is working, number one, nobody's coming except salesmen. And you're shrinking your availability to do real mission by 40 hours. So one of the other things I did when I went to Mountain View very shortly after I had this epiphany was I shrunk my office hours down to by appointment only. So I'm referred to as the pastor who doesn't spend any time at his church in our community. And they don't say that disparagingly. They say it because I'm part of the community now. Now, I'm not saying you don't have to go into your church. You've got to do what's right, what God's calling you to do. But if you're going through the motions trying to perform a Christendom model that is dead and non-effective, you're never going to get anything different than what you've already got. And I said, man, I'm not cool with this any longer. So I asked the mayor. He said, your church can do nothing to help our community. I went, ooh, whoa, that touched a nerve. Later I found out that our church had a history of being very separatistic and not being involved in the community at all. When I moved there, there was people who lived there their whole lives who didn't even know where the church was. That was shocking. It's right off the main road. There's a church there? Oh, God, have mercy. So I said to the mayor, well, what could I do? He goes, what could you do for the pastor? I said, well, could I help in some way? He goes, I don't think so, but I'll think about it. By the time I got home from the diner, he'd had his secretary call and say, there's an opening on our zoning committee. Would you do it? I went, zoning committee, what is that? Oh, that's the place where everybody goes really angry because they can't do what they want to do. I said, oh, Jesus, do I have to do this? He said, yeah. So because of that, I'm touching people's lives through the political system, through the American Legion, and I also, my daughter encouraged me to join the local volunteer fire department. I'd never done that before. I've got this sense of the heroic, you know, I was in the military, I like to think I'd jump into a fire to save somebody, right? She said, well, why don't you join the fire department? I said, that's a great idea, let's do it. So all of these people who never come into my church, who never meet Jesus in my building, are seeing him at work in me. And some of them have become very close friends. And as we've developed relationship, it's given me a heart for them because I don't want to see them separated from God for eternity. And unless you have relationship with somebody, let's be honest, you really don't care. You can say you care, but you don't. So God arrested me in that. How are we to follow? Leadership of the Holy Spirit. We talked a little bit about having an underdeveloped theology and experience of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if any of you guys are familiar with Wayne Grudem. He very kindly gave us, Sam and I, attaboy on the book. I couldn't believe that. He was one of my teachers. He said one time that we cannot accomplish the work of the kingdom of God apart from the equipping and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Now, all of us know the Bible. We all know that the Spirit of God convicts the sin of, you know, sin and righteousness and judgment, and he's the glorifier of Jesus. But he's much more than that. That's awesome. But he's more than that. And unless we understand the power pack that motivates us, that equips us and empowers us for Christian mission and ministry, you know what we end up doing ministry in? The flesh, which is always a failure. Usually a colossal failure that leaves us wanting to quit Monday morning or some other place. So, leadership of the Holy Spirit. We need to know more about what that looks like. We go into that in the book. I'm going to skip on from that. You'll notice also that not just the principles are expressed there, but there are practices. One of the things that I like about the way the book came out, the resource itself, is that it is practical. I am so tired of reading theology books by pastors who live in libraries or in their offices, and all they do is study all the time and have no real connection with people outside of Sunday morning. And I'll say that in a pejorative sense, just that's not where I'm at. I'm in people's lives. I want to experience Jesus in real practical ways and help them to understand that also. So we wanted to make sure that these were practical. You're going to notice that there's a vertical and a horizontal expression there. These are practices to help us to love God and to love others and to make disciples. How many times have you been in a church listening to a sermon, or maybe you're the one who delivered the sermon, where you told somebody to go do something because the Bible said so, but you didn't show them how to do it? That happens all the time. We preachers are incredibly guilty of that. We tell our people what to do, but how can they do it? We've got to provide practical ways to do that. So for stone one, the Scripture, teaching people that they need to connect with God through the Scripture. That's essential. That's why we're the four C's. We believe that to be the case. The single greatest way God reveals himself is through the Word of God, which testifies to the reality of the one who is the Word. Amen?
Amen.
That's not enough, though. That's sometimes a controversial statement, too. There's got to be more to it than Bible reading, the memorization of verses, and the acquisition of doctrinal facts. Do you know what I'm saying? Jesus said that repeatedly. It begins there, but we need to learn how to connect with God on an affective, on a heart level. And as we learn to connect with God on a heart level, we also learn to connect with each other on a heart level. Many of our church services have devolved into Protestant equivalencies of the Mass. And when I say that, what I mean is, we all zip in, we get our little appetizer taste of Jesus, 59 minutes and 59 seconds, right? And leave. Where's the community expression in that? Where's us sharing our lives together? Maybe the only people you touch their life is if you're in the choir with them, and that's your little small group that you attend. It's got to be more than that. So how do we learn to share our lives with each other? Number one, we've got to be intentional about doing that, having people into our home. Today, people, their garage doors open, they drive to work, they drive home, their garage door closes, the next day it repeats all over again. If you look in the Gospels, Jesus is always in people's homes, and he's inviting them in. There's food, there's conversation, there's shared life going on. How is Christianity contagious? It requires a shared life. First, a shared life with God, and then a shared life with other people. So for those of us, particularly guys, who don't share emotion well, you know why that happens? Because we've never been taught to. We've got this little tool that we call sachet. And before you guys heckle me out of here when I say that, yes, that is like a two-step dance, I guess, in country music or something. But here, it's an acronym for the six primary emotions that we experience as people. Sad, angry, scared, happy, excited, tender. So we need to be able to begin to share our emotions with each other in positive and proactive ways. Because if you don't, you know what's going to happen? If you stuff and stuff and stuff, sooner or later you're going to blow a gasket on somebody, and it might be your elder in that hard meeting that you're having. Or it might be someone who is coming to you in pain and maybe acting out of that pain, and you respond in a way which doesn't glorify Jesus. Well, how do you do that? In our home, we try to, on a regular basis, share what's going on in our hearts. Could be at a mealtime, could be once a week, could be whatever. We sit down and we say something very similar to this. How are you checking in today? And each of our children gets a chance to do it. My wife gets a chance to share her heart. I share mine. It was difficult for me to begin with, guys. You know, I'm not as much of a lean, mean, killing machine as I used to be. But I never learned how to do that. This gives us a vehicle to share our hearts with other people. And I'll tell you what, fellas, it'll enrich your marriage. Because you're giving your wife permission to share what's going on, and you're listening without trying to fix her, without trying to manipulate the situation, spiritually or otherwise. It's just a forum for us to share what's going on in our heart. My kids do it. Your kids could do it. It's our DS says it's transformative. We do it at our pastor gatherings. You imagine a bunch of pastors, rather than talking about how many people attend their worship service and what their budget is, instead asking for somebody to pray for them because their marriage is in trouble or their kids are going astray or they've got some sort of addiction to alcohol or pornography or something else that's real rather than contrived. I'm so tired of contrived church meetings. I'm done with them. If I'm not in a place where I can be real, I really don't want to be there. And you know what? Our people feel that way too. So how do we learn to do that? Well, the tool is there. Daily rhythms are when we follow Jesus. day to day, right? C.S. Lewis very famously said, if you don't commit your day to Jesus first thing, then all of the wild horses of everything that awaits you will come crashing in. So what I try to do in the morning is say, when I wake up, rather than having my list unfold, is anybody else a list guy? I wake up and I go, this is all the stuff I've got to do today. At least normatively, that's the way I am. What I'm trying to do is learn to submit to Jesus. We call this a prayer of submission, a prayer of dedication, whatever you want to call it. God, you are not just the Lord of my destiny, or not just the Lord of my life, but you're the Lord of this day. Help me to be responsive in it, whatever divine appointments you may have. I was planning on going home tonight. I'm not. I'm going to stay till tomorrow because God had something else for me to do. He speaks to us through the day. We need to learn to be responsive. Rest. Rest is something we don't do well. I had a pastor say the cost of the book was worth it just for that one chapter. That's his testimony, not mine. I'm still trying to learn to lean into this, friends, to be honest. I'm a type A, let's get it done kind of a guy. Well, here's the thing about living in Jesus. Are you ready? We don't work so that we can rest. Listen carefully. We don't work so that we can rest. That's what the world does. We rest so that we might work well. I have a friend of mine who uses this beautifully poetic imagery of resting on the bosom of the Father, just as your children did or do. And then because of resting on the bosom of Dad, exploding outward in mission that is effective and joy-filled and life-giving. Wow, I'm trying to learn this rhythm myself. We need to learn to rest. We feel like if we're not doing something, we're not being effective. When sometimes the most effective thing that you can do for the kingdom, friends, is to sit still and spend time with your wife on the couch, holding her hand and not saying anything or doing anything. It's hard for me to do, but you know what? That's my wife's favorite time. It's like, you're always doing something. Can you just sit down on the couch? Sunday after church, I was getting ready to come out here. And I had so much to do. You brothers know what I'm talking about. I had 12 things to do Sunday afternoon. My wife was spent recently. She's had bariatric surgery. So most of her stomach has been taken out, and she has no energy whatsoever. So she leads worship in our church, gifted, accomplished woman, far more gifted than I am. And she goes, I'm just exhausted. I've got to lay down. I said, okay. Yeah, I'll tuck you in. She goes, no, I want you to lay down next to me. Tim, would you open the door, man? I'm getting ready to sweat myself to death over here. So I tried to give her an out to show me grace, and I went, really, you want me to lay down next to you? Well, she goes, you could read something. So she's throwing me a bone, right? In that moment, I said, yes, Lord. And I said, okay, I'll lay down next to you. And all that stuff had to wait. And I had to rest. And you know what? It was the right call. The rest of that stuff got done. She was ministered to. And Jesus was proven to be the Lord of my life in that moment. I wish I could say that that's a more regular testimony. I'm working on it in the power of the Spirit. With whom are we to follow? This particular stone four, has been incredibly encouraging for our pastors in our district. What is the church? Jonathan Edwards says that the family is the church in miniature. Okay? So if we are investing in our first congregations, friends, remember, at home, then the church grows healthier. If we're looking for professionals and programs to impose health from the top down, it never, ever works. Jesus says that. So what we've tried to do in this stone, again, it's nothing novel, nothing original. Spurgeon would call it the Puritan family altar. And somehow, the adversary has convinced us and our people that we need professionals to disciple our children. We need professionals to counsel our congregants. It has all kinds of different expressions. You know who is the primary discipler in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that Neil read for us this morning? Us. Our youth pastors and our CE professionals are coming alongside us, partnering with us and supporting us. It's not something that we abdicate to them because we feel that we're not properly trained for. If you have the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the love of God that can be directed towards your children, you can disciple them. Our churches will never change until we get this. Now, this is incredibly convicting and discouraging on some level for some folks when we talk about it. I beat myself up first as a Christian in the pew, and then as a clergy person for many years, because I didn't spend an hour a day with my kids singing praise songs and reading 12 chapters of the Bible and praying for half an hour with them. And the adversary used that to destroy me again and again and again. I just got to the point where I said, enough's enough. What can I do? Well, Sam and I talked about it. We're like, why don't we help our people understand that even if they sat at their kitchen table one time a week and opened up the Jesus Storybook Bible, do you know what that is? Tim Keller recommends it. Usually when I say Tim Keller, everybody's like, oh, it must be wonderful then. Even if you open up this Jesus Storybook Bible and read one story with your 8-year-old or 7-year-old son and sing one little ditty that you all might know and check in and pray, that's family worship. You know how long that takes? 15 to 18 minutes, one time a week. Who here could do that? Come on, put your hand up. You can. Your people can. You just got to give them some freedom to understand what it looks like. You don't have to be memorizing the whole book of Hosea together. Come on. True story. We adopted our son when he was 2.5 years old. Deaf, biracial, from inner city Providence. I'm none of those things. Okay? Doesn't look like me. Couldn't speak. Could barely stand. But Marie and I felt so convicted about the need to do a better job, if I may say that, with our son than we did with our daughter. And we sought to be pretty intentional with our daughter, but there were some pickups that we could make. We said, we're getting this young boy that God's given us, a gift from Jesus. We've never thought we'd have any more children, and just the sovereign circumstances of life brought him into our family, and he couldn't stand and he couldn't speak, and we were having problems communicating, but we sat every night on our couch, and we had this little baby hymnal that somebody gave us in the church, because our church walked through this whole process with us. And we started singing songs like, praise him, and Jesus loves me. And my son would be like, you couldn't understand anything the cat was saying. And Marie and I would go to bed some nights going, did he understand any of that? They told us that he was probably cognitively disabled also. Therapy. Love, instruction. And now the kid doesn't stop talking from the moment he gets up to the moment he gets up. And every time I'm so exhausted with a 300,000th question of the day, I remember. It doesn't take a lot. It just takes intentionality. A little bit is better than nothing. And a little bit, small goals breed success that you can build upon. So we set people free to press into that together and find something that works for them. The practices here, both, and again, I'm not sure if I said this, the horizontal practice is helping us to share our hearts and love other people. Vertical practice is how we love God. Family worship together. Family table is incredibly important in Sam's home, my home, and we're helping our people to understand in their homes too. How do people understand what it looks like to be the people of God? I would suggest that even as Jesus welcomes us to his table, we should welcome others to our table also. And when they come in, that we pray just like we would always pray. That we talk about the things that happen in our day just like we would always. And you know what? People, not only are they not off-put by that, they're struck by it. They love it, many of them, and want to know more about it. Well, what do? Do we invite them to our church service or do we invite them to our table? I would suggest to you tonight, you invite them to your table long before you ever invite them to your church. Because I'll tell you what, if they say yes to your table, they very well may say yes to your church. if you ask them to go to your church first, the high probability in the post-Christian culture in which we live is they'll say, no way. Or if they're a kind person, they'll find some polite excuse to go their own way. Welcome them into your home. Welcome them to your table. And pray that God would welcome them into his family. The last, and again, this is the culminating piece. All of this is driving towards stone five. Oftentimes people want to talk about the IC, about what we're to do as a church. And then they want to talk about being out in the world, right? Living on mission, like Neil's talking about. You can't live out in the world, sent in mission, unless these foundational stones support it. So this is developing an inner life in Christ, a way of life in Christ, which will allow us to be salt and light out amongst people who are far from it. So here, where being centered in Jesus and sent out in mission is the phrase that we use, the two practices are first vertical prayer, where we ask God through the day something similar to what, are you guys familiar with Henry Blackaby? His two questions. God, what are you doing here? Now let's stop. When you ask God, what are you doing here, you're automatically presuming that he's at work, right? Well, if the kingdom of God is here, then he is at work wherever we're at. And if we believe that, that will shape what we do next. So not only do we ask God, what are you doing here, that is incomplete in and of itself if we don't ask, what can I do to partner with you here at the barber shop or at the volunteer fire department at drill, or at the coffee shop, or at the Walmart. Recently, a cashier at Walmart. When you shop, do you try to frequent the same people? If you don't, let me suggest that you do so. There was a woman, a middle-aged woman named Gail, at Walmart near my house, that for whatever reason, God made my heart tender towards her. So whenever I went there, no matter her was the longest line there, I would wait in it. And we got to know each other. We had a friendship, and we talked about Jesus. And while I was away at my dad's funeral, doing his funeral, I got a text from someone that said that Gail had died at Walmart on the job of an aneurysm. Tragic, right? My kids were devastated because she was part of our life. We walked into Walmart, my 19-year-old daughter, who's going to be a junior at Cedarville. She said, Dad, I'm really sad today. I said, why? She said, Miss Gail's not here today. That's different than any other time we've been at Walmart. Miss Gail's not here today. See, I believe that she knew Jesus personally based on her testimony. But even if she didn't, we had done the hard work of investing in her life and being a witness to her, and even going up afterwards and asking the manager, we heard Gail died, is there some place that we can make a contribution? Could we send a card to her family? Because we cared about her very much. You should have seen the manager. They were like, really? Yeah. Yeah. Residential living and hospitality, that's just building out from the family table, having folks in, joining you in your life in Jesus. That's the five stones. Questions? Come on. Not one question. I'm more thorough and erudite than I even suspected and dreamed. Go ahead, sir.
I appreciate your talk. I was a little taken back, a little discouraged, I'll be honest.
Sure.
Because you talked about all these things and you kept kind of talking down the doctrine of theology and the learning and that kind of thing and making light of it. And it concerns me because you said you don't have to memorize the whole book of Isaiah together. Well, I have three children and we've catechized our children.
Right.
And it really has made a difference in their own lives. So to me, while you could say you don't want to have to do that, I think there's a lot of merit in that.
Absolutely.
And when it talks about, 40 hours in your office means 40 hours you can't be out there, well then when do you do sermon time?
Right.
You can't. I was just a little discouraged because, I can't be up there all the time because otherwise I'm going to just shoot from the hip on a Sunday morning and act as if somehow I have authority and I don't.
Right.
God expects me, and they expect me to do the exegesis and to do the hard work.
Yeah.
And I hear you. A lot of what you're saying resonates, and I do a lot of those things as well. But I was just kind of like, it was I was just discouraged a little bit from that perspective, and that's probably not what you intended.
Right. Well, thanks for being vulnerable and sharing that, brother. I in no way want to downplay the necessity to know the Bible well and to study it thoroughly and to be a theologian. We all need to do that, and we need to train our kids to do that too. So if I communicated that, I did not intend to. I'm reacting out of my own backstory to some degree, where I was told that by doing that, that would in of itself elicit transformation. It's incomplete is what I'm saying. It's got to be, again, a friend of mine calls it the beauty of the both and. Just as we're called to be a people of the Word, we're also called to be a people of the Spirit. So even as we're called to catechize our kids, and many of our folks don't know how to do that either. And that's something that we can teach them. But not to the exclusion of teaching them to be out in the world as the ambassadors of Jesus. Those things have got to work together. So thank you for sharing that.
Yeah, if I could just follow up. Yeah. That was the thing, because I'm with you and Neil and these other guys talking about the programs.
Yeah.
But it's not an either or. And often it's like lifted up as if it's an either or. It's really, like you said, it's a both and. And that really is, if we have the pendulum swung one way too far, to swing it wholly the other way isn't the answer either.
It's bad.
And yeah. So it's more of a common thing question. But thank you.
Yeah. If there's one thing that you take away from today, I hope it's that phrase, both and. We're reactionary people. I mean, we come out of a situation where we're responding against one thing, so like you said, we go all the way over. We're looking to bring these things into balance.
Amen.
So I'm speaking as one who loves and treasures the Word, but wants to reclaim that missional impulse that we're talking about, which at least in the tradition that I grew up in and perpetuated to some degree, was absent. Does that make sense?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay. Yeah, thank you.
Yeah, I think you hit on something. And there's type A's that want to go out and just do, and they don't want to study the Word. And then their ministry is mixed with all kinds of erroneous motivation. Okay? And when people ask them questions, they don't really have any scripturally based answers. And then you have people that think they're doing something just by studying the Word
right.
and not going out.
Right.
So it's a matter of who are you ministering to. It's a discipleship question for each of those people. What do they really need to do and focus on and work on? Because they have part of it by nature.
Right.
They need the other part by effort.
Can I also piggyback on that? Just being a mom with three little kids, I think we can feel discouraged when we aren't sitting down an hour, 2 hours a day teaching, and you know they're wiggling and squirming, and you're feeling like I'm not discipling my children. When you give kids the way I think you presented made me feel like, oh, okay, I don't have to do it a prescribed way necessarily. I need to let the Holy Spirit work through our experiences, through living out the faith.
Yeah.
As well as teaching them scripture. So it gives you a little bit of freedom in Christ to know that you don't have to do it a certain way in order to do it properly in your family.
Great point. I couldn't agree with you more, brother. I think all of us, depending on our propensities, either we need to come out of the study or we need to get into it. That's well
said.
And
people like to study the Word, need to take chances and go out and meet people and do what you're describing.
And very few of us, honestly, are extroverted. Very few pastors, statistically. So this is a hard thing for us to do. And that's why we need to encourage and stimulate one another in this process and have these kind of discussions so that we say, man, I love the Word of God, but I need to be out to be able to bring the Word of God to bear in the lives of people who are far from Him. Just to follow up with you, sister, my mentor says the Bible is our guide and life is the curriculum. That is incredibly freeing. You can have biblical instruction in the car on the way to soccer because of something that happens. Somebody shares their heart and something comes to the surface and you can speak the truth into it. Not just any truth, but God's truth. We celebrate every Sunday that the only thing that we have to offer the world is the gospel. That's the only thing that we can do. That's the only thing that we can bring to bear. That's the only thing that brings hope. But how do we find pathways to do that that allows for freedom and for moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas to do this stuff? And it looks different from each family, you know? Just like this is our way, but not the way. Again, I want to say that. As long as you're finding a way to develop a way of life in Christ that's intentional and incarnational, you're doing what Jesus said.
And that works when you get older, too. My daughter, who I wish was more, I don't think she knows Jesus at all. She's just, it's something that saddens me. But there's teaching moments from the scripture all the time. And we were talking about things in general, just driving someplace. And I said to her, what goes into a man's mouth doesn't defile him, it's what comes out of a man's mouth. And she says, wow, who said that? I said, Jesus said that.
Yeah.
And there was pause. So I'm like, there's hope.
Amen. My daughter's passion for Jesus has cooled significantly while she's in Christian school. If you guys want to pray for something for me, would you pray for my father's heart? She loves Christ. She's committed to him. I know that. But she's just consumed with the things that this world says are important. And my natural response is, don't you love Jesus? I can't believe I'm so disappointed. The head of our denomination and I were talking recently. He's like, listen, don't be a jerk. Don't do that. I know you're thinking about doing that, aren't you? I said, yeah, I'm tempted to. He goes, just love her. You've raised her. You've taught her the scripture. She knows you care about her. She's finding her way. Remember what you were like at 19. And I went, oh, thank you, Lord, for my daughter's situation right now. Because at 19, I was a lot different than that. Last question, and then we got a break. Yes?
You get the five stones, you're a fully formed disciple. What are the key relationships that this disciple has that these are in place?
Right.
You know what I mean? So how somebody comes to your church or you're connected with a neighbor, somebody's exploring Christ, they come to faith. Is it one-on-one? Is it in the context of small groups? You talk a lot about the family unit, which
yeah.
I appreciate
yeah.
As a primary discipleship relationships. But I don't know.
What does it look like as it's practiced?
Yeah,
sure.
In the church, yeah.
Yeah. It starts in our families as an overflow of what God's doing in our own heart. So you can't export what you don't have. That's the baseline. So as we grow in our relationship with Jesus and develop our families, we invite other families in. That has small group expression. That has life group expression. We do some of these things in our small groups.
But I mean, how do you get it yourself? I mean, is somebody building, is there an intentionality of relationships with that first person so that it's overflowing from me, or do I just, on my own, here's your five, get them, and then you can give them?
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, and...
Because I'm like all these people, how do we organize them to be intentional in their relationships, to be building into one another, to make disciples as they go?
And I think for Sam and I, we have gone out of our way to do leadership development with our key disciplers, mm-hmm. people that Jesus has identified as being gifted, who get it, and who are interested in it. So we have modeled and done life with them, not just done seminars with them, but have involved them in our own process and encouraged them from there to involve others in their process, even if they're only a half step ahead of them. Sam has this as part of his membership class in his church. I mean, we find ways to saturate it in the DNA of our lives, personally, in our families, in our small groups, and the church at large. I think it's most effective in the smaller context. That's what we found so far. We don't have tons of churches at this point that this is their model of ministry. You know, this is a relatively new thing for all of us, so we're leaning into it together. We have a key cohort of disciples who are living it out with us, and then who are living it in their families, and who are seeking to influence others or who are in process of doing so. Mm-hmm. So it's in its very earliest phases, yeah. Kind of a beta test, as it were. Great question. Coffee's out there. If you want a copy of the book, I have it here. Aaron has it out there. If you want to talk, I'm available. I hope that this was profitable and encouraging for you. If it was discouraging in any way, please, that must have been of the flesh and not of the spirit. We want to be able to empower our people to go out, live with Jesus, be filled with his spirit, and just enjoy the journey as we lead others to the Father's table. Go in peace.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you. Please don't forget the evaluation form as you leave.
Are these the free books?
Those are,